Last Sunday, as I get to fill in a bit for Pastor Bob and Pastor Chris, and I didn't tell you my name just so that I have a little bit of protection, so you can't say who you heard this stuff from. Well, but last Sunday, we spoke about Kingdom Come. Pictures through the book of Revelation, images of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And if you hadn't encountered those images before, they can be very astonishing images of how the Lamb of God is portrayed in the book of Revelation. But these are pictures relating to the kingdom come, to the coming glory, when God's kingdom will be evident. More so than today, and unmistakably so one day, evident. And the veil, the curtains just pulled aside. No question about who is the King of Glory in that day. Today, I want us to think about the kingdom hidden, largely hidden, as it was when Jesus had set his face to go towards Jerusalem, knowing that he would be crucified there. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. His disciples didn't know, didn't believe the things that he said applied to him the way he said them, that the Son of Man would be lifted up. And 3 days later, rise. They didn't understand those words because their concept of the kingdom was rather different. You see, if Jesus was going to Jerusalem to begin his reign as king, their concept of the kingdom was an outward expression of greatness and glory and military might and trouncing on my enemies. That was their concept of kingdom. But during the days of Jesus' ministry on earth and the days leading right to his arrest, they could not see that. The followers of Jesus couldn't see what Jesus had in mind. So this morning, we'll focus on the largely present hiddenness of God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 13 has seven parables of Jesus that speak of the kingdom. They all display some truth about what the kingdom is like. And I want to read a few verses in the middle of this chapter for you. Matthew 13, where he talks about his purpose in telling stories or parables. Matthew 13, as Jesus had told one parable about the sower, it says in verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. And I would heal them." You see, Jesus wasn't pronouncing judgment on them by refusing to let them into the secrets. Rather, he was inviting them to open themselves to the secrets of the kingdom, to the reality of his kingly rule, in order that they might turn and receive healing. He says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Seven parables Jesus tells around this sandwiched explanation about why he uses stories and parables. And I've rather than me make up the whole summary of the whole thing, I found an excellent summary from a commentary by R.V.G. Tasker in Tyndale New Testament Commentaries, and it's going to be on the screen as I read it, just to kind of reinforce, you can follow, don't lose me, the significance of these seven stories and parables. "There are mysteries," he writes, "about the kingdom of heaven, and they arise because the kingdom is present, but not yet in its fullness. And because its king is, at the moment, rejected and humiliated, so that the glory that belongs inherently to him, and which will one day be visible to all, is at present obscured. The inauguration of the kingdom by Jesus the Messiah has already taken place, but the outward signs of its presence are as yet very few. It is here, but not with irresistible power. Men can and do reject it. Indeed, it can be accepted only by those whose hearts have been made ready to receive it, just as seed can produce a crop only when it is sown in ground prepared for it, its fertilization. That is the essential point of the parable of the sower. But because the kingdom has already taken root in some hearts, results are bound to follow. The inevitability of growth from what appears a very small beginning to a result seemingly out of all proportion to it is the truth set forth in the parable of the mustard seed. Moreover, the presence of the kingly reign of God is bound to penetrate the evil environment in which it is exercised as effectively as yeast penetrates and transforms the flour into which it is put." Perhaps on Good Friday, our guest will speak about cleansing your home from yeast and looking for it as part of a Passover tradition, and why that is so. Continuing on, "To be sure, the powers of evil, which will not be finally destroyed till the final judgment," we read and heard about that last Sunday, "will do all they can to resist the kingdom, but their efforts will ultimately be seen to have been to no purpose. That is the meaning of the parable of the tares." Tares is an old word for weeds. The weeds that grew up together with the intentional grain that was planted only became obvious later that there was a difference. And, of course, you can read that story for yourself in Matthew 13. "The complementary truth that until the consummation comes, until the kingdom comes, there will always be found along with the bona fide sons of the kingdom, those who do not belong to it," is underlined in the parable of the dragnet. Net through the sea, picks up all kinds of fishes, and then when it comes to the surface, it becomes evident what's in the net. So, in some ways, that's the way the church is in the world today. Just because a person sits in a sanctuary doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in your garage makes you a car. One day it will be evident. "Finally, because the kingdom of heaven is the only lasting reality and its worth is so incalculably precious, the person who is really eager to obtain its benefits, once he has been confronted by it, will readily and joyfully make the necessary sacrifice, whether it be loss of possessions, friends, or even of life itself. That is the teaching of the twin parables of the costly pearl and the hidden treasure." Seven stories worth a read in solitude and a reflection with a simple prayer: "Lord, open my eyes to see. Lord, open my ears to hear, that I may understand and turn and be healed." That you'll find that words for that prayer right in the chapter too. If you read it, you'll run across it, so you don't have to remember it quite that well. You just have to remember the book of Matthew, chapter 13. If you found a way to remember that already, if you didn't know before, Matthew chapter 13. Okay, well, if you remember church's phone number, you can always call and ask somebody, "Where was that again?" Or after the service, elbow the person sitting beside you, "Where was that again?" Because they'll remember. Matthew 13. I want to focus on just two of these pictures this morning, briefly. Those are dangerous words for a preacher to say, briefly. Two parables about the mustard seed and about the yeast. Leonard Ravenhill is a British revivalist preacher, and he tells a story about a group of tourists visiting a picturesque village. And they walk by an old man sitting beside a fence in a rather, and one of the tourists asked him in a rather patronizing way, "Were any great men born in this village?" And the old man replied, "Nope, only babies." No born great men. No born heroes. No born leaders. No born musicians. Only babies. The principle of small beginnings for any great enterprise is the normal pattern of life and growth. Starting small is almost the only way you can start anything. If you think of some organization or some event that started with a bang, you probably aren't looking at the start of it. You think of some musician who becomes an overnight success and you ask them about it, that overnight took 20 years. The principle of small beginnings for anything worth doing and anything worth being part of, it's the normal pattern of life. The ancient Chinese proverb captures this thought as well when it says, "A journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step." Some of you really like to have everything nailed down before you start anything. You know what? God made you that way. That's okay. But sometimes you have to learn to get over it in order to do anything. Because most things worth doing in life are not predictable in the outcomes when you start. We're not in control of the outcomes, even as Keir Wheeler. And we, as we commissioned him for his time of missions work in Ecuador, who was guessing and planning on his health being a factor where he would have to cut his trip short and his time there short? Unless the Lord heals him in a short time. You can only take the step that's there to take. And you can't tell necessarily where it will end up. Some of you like reading some of J.R.R. Tolkien's stuff, and you may remember in, I think it's in The Hobbit, where Bilbo Baggins tells his nephew Frodo in the beginning of Lord of the Rings, where he tells him, you don't know what's going to happen to you today. This road, this path that comes right by our door is the very same road that ends up at the Lonely Mountain. And one day it was Bilbo that took that path to the Lonely Mountain. You see, you can start from here and end up anywhere. You can start on something worth doing, but the outcomes are not all in your control, are they? I'm fond of referring to what Larry Crabb, a Christian counselor and somewhat theologian, says about these matters of life. So you've heard it before from me, many of you, but it's worth hearing again, because you forget. And I do too. The things that we can control in life are the things which really matter the least. And the things which matter the most are the things over which we have least control. So we prayed, Maria, for family members who don't know the Lord yet. It's not in our power to convert anyone, is it? What is in our power? To pray, to love, to give testimony when the time is right, to obey the Spirit's prompting, to be quiet a large part of the time when it has to do with family. Have some of you learned that? I mean, family, everybody's different, but it's hard to be preached at by family. What's in our control? Well, there are some things for us to do that are under God's our responsibility to be faithful and live it out. You raising kids? How much control have you got, Roger and Marilyn, over those kids of yours now? Phew, it's gone. They left home. You know, the things that matter the most are the things over which we have the least control. So what do? Despair? No, you trust. You acknowledge your limits. And you entrust those you love to God's care. The way of this of life is the way of small beginnings. And there are a lot of small beginnings that never amount to a hill of beans either, right? Not everything we put our hand to could become some great outcome. And often the things, as you look back and see, the things done for God, things that are missionary enterprises that have seemed to be an amazing effect or a reach for the gospel's sake through this world, and you look back at the beginnings of them, often there was no clue at the start that it could become what it has become. This church, most of you are probably not aware of the origin of this congregation, Grand Center Alliance Church. Some of you more recently don't even know why its name is Grand Center in the town of Cold Lake. This used to be Grand Center, okay? Some of you have been here long enough, you realize the old timers talk about Grand Center and they mean Cold Lake South, okay? Got south, north, and the base. I don't know why it's that way, but that's how it is. But Grand Center Alliance Church started in maybe 1962 and maybe 1963, from the best of my research. And it started in the United Church. That's just across the street and down a block or two. I think they met Sunday afternoons. But I'm already going from memory, and some of this story could be faulty. I'd have to look it up again. But it didn't start with a whole lot of people. It did start with a few families with young children who were missionaries with Northern Canada Evangelical Mission and wanted to have a Sunday school for the children. That's how it started. That's the start of this church. When they got really going, they rented the Elks Hall for Sunday morning. And the very first purchase of the church was a piano for $12 a month that they kept in the Elks Hall. And it's the very one that's downstairs. $12 a month. That was their first purchase. And the piano's amazingly survived all the kinds of spills and stuff that happened on Saturday nights. And when they came Sunday morning to set up for church, they had to sweep out all the cigarette butts and the beer bottles and everything else to get it ready for church. First convert of Grand Center Alliance Church. It's a man named Ted Brown. His wife was attending the church in the days when they were still in the Elks Hall. I think the Elks Hall is gone now. Did it burn down or get kind of pushed over? It was down there across from Rona in that part of town. That might have been the only part of town that was here at the time. The first convert, Ted Brown, his wife Alice came to church. I assume some of their kids, maybe the girls, came with them, with her. I can't remember the ages they would be at that time because I wasn't here at that time. But they became good friends of mine. And the preacher, Reverend Sheardown, was preaching here because his wife happened to have a teaching job at Elizabeth Settlement. And so he came along with her. That's why he happened to be here. And that's why he happened to be the first pastor of this church. And God had his hand in it all. And Alice would come to church, and Ted would come after church to pick her up, sit outside his car. I think 1952 Pontiac, he told me. Might have been I think that's the one he sold to Ron Gillette. Is Ron here? He'd sit outside smoking a cigar, waiting for church to be over. Well, in wintertime, it got a little bit cold. So he started, you know, he'd have to leave the cigar outside and come back in and wait in the back of the hall for church to be over. And then when Reverend Sheardown saw that Alice's husband was back there, he'd preach a little longer. He just kept going. And you know, Ted came to faith in Christ. He was, what was he, in his 40s or so at the time? And, you know, a young man. And just remarkable. Both Ted and Alice have passed on in the last few years. And it's a loss. I even still feel, having known them and the history and the connections through the years and the stories and the arguments that he could bring to light and recall. Not very auspicious beginning. What are we now? It's a work of God. What will we be? Will there come a time we look back and say, this time, can you imagine what we did those days, you know? You know, we don't know. What do we have? We have today's opportunities. What we can't do is compare and say, well, we're bigger than, or coming, maybe some of you came from a large church and you come here and say, we're not very big. So, you know, it's perspective where you come from. Doesn't matter. We don't need the comparison. What do we need? We just need to say, okay, I remember, Lord, these two stories, mustard seed and yeast. Mustard seed, very small. In one season, it could grow to 10 or 12 feet tall, strong enough its main branches so that a sparrow could nest or rest in it. Is that impressive? A full-grown mustard seed? That's still not terribly impressive. Depends on what you compare it to. A redwood? Okay, what's the point? The point is imperceptible beginning. How many mustard seeds could that sparrow eat in spring? Who in fall roosts in its branches? That's amazing. What's also amazing is the hiddenness of the development and growth. It just kind of happens. Throw the seed in the ground. Tamp it over. Trust God that there's some rains or you got water and can't come along. And this huge plant has grown by the end of the summer. Amazing. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Meeting in an Elks Hall, sweeping up beer bottles and cigarette butts on a Sunday morning doesn't guarantee that was, 45 years later, he'd be meeting with a couple hundred people in a building on this side of town. Oh, there's lots of stories in between, some of you know. Maybe someday I'll tell you a few of those that I've heard. Nevertheless, you're never too small to grow. You're never so insignificant that God hasn't got a plan in place for you. Just because you can't control the outcomes of everything doesn't mean you shouldn't do the next thing. Right? You don't have to know everything to do the next thing. Sometimes you don't even know what the next thing to do is. Well, then you know what to do. Nothing. You wait. If you have a duty to perform, then you know what to do the next thing. You do your duty. You go on. The mustard seed. Well, you know, it's somewhere in my notes. I even had those kinds of things I was talking about. Let's go on to the yeast. Yeast doesn't grow in the same way as a mustard seed. I'd be very surprised to see in our kitchen the dough that Audrey's punched down or had the bread maker make sprout a yeast tree. You don't expect that, okay? Because that's not what yeast becomes. And one beginning doesn't turn into an identical copy of the other beginning of enterprises in life. Don't expect that. God may have little deviations on the journey of what he wants us to be, what he wants our family to be, what he wants church to be, what he wants our business to be. You know, it's okay. But so yeast is not the same as mustard seed. What's the point? The way yeast influences its surroundings. Earlier in the quote from the commentary talked about yeast permeating its evil environment. That's what you are. Permeators. That's what we do. You see, sometimes God needs us to, he needs to use us in a way that's evident. Oh, I can see you now, I'm out of the lights. Sometimes he needs to use us in a way that is evident, that others can see. Sometimes he needs an organization that is large enough, or a church that is large enough in a particular community, so it becomes a light and a rallying point and significance in a different realm than a smaller church can have. Sometimes he needs it. Sometimes, though, and probably the most ordinary way for us to influence this world is like yeast. You and I, we each have a different circle that we move in. We have a lot of interconnected webs of relationship, obviously in a group where there's a common denominator of a church in the same community, but we still move in different circles. And you are the influence for the kingdom in your circle. Permeators. That's how yeast works. It kind of permeates its entire environment. And so the presence of a child of God in all kinds of settings in Cold Lake is God's plan to influence for good. It's also God's plan to restrain evil. There's coming a day when all restraints will be lifted on the evil one, it says. Perhaps that means the Christians have been taken out of the situation. Perhaps. But our role today is to permeate. We're there. I have fun 3 days a week, and then I have fun 4 days a week, okay? But the 3 days a week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I have fun working in construction. And, excuse me, a lot of the fun that I have there is because I'm a noted religious person. I'm rather awed by who I am and where I am at that time. And I have a lot of fun with that. I could tell you some stories, but I can't do that because I might betray too many confidences. Nevertheless, I'm still a pastor when I'm encountering people at a parts counter. Kind of how it works. And sometimes, you know, I'm still a truck driver when I'm playing my guitar. That's just kind of part of how I'm wired. And I have to fix something always from here to there, no matter what role I'm playing. But it's fun having an opportunity to rub shoulders with ordinary people and let them find out later, maybe, what I do for my second job and see their reaction at the time. It's much more than just cleaning up their language. Sometimes, they apologize all the time, but it's just fun, you know. I don't know what God has in mind for that. This wasn't my plan. Did you know that? Wasn't my plan. I'm mostly okay with it. I hadn't planned to return to being part-time on staff at this church either, but I'm okay with that too. It's a privilege and an honor and a blessing for me, for my family, and to serve in whatever ways I can while I'm here. And I have no idea where this combination of events will lead us. That's okay. But it's fun seeing some of the opportunity for influence. Often we're not aware of it, okay? I mean, we're about as bright as yeast at times. We have no idea what our influence is doing around us. That's all the more reason to live a life of integrity. It's all the more reason to guard our mouth and our speech. It's all the more reason because you just never know who is watching and what impact you'll have for the kingdom. Two stories, two parables, mustard seed and yeast. I want to wrap them together with this one quotation from Tom Sine about the conspiracy of the insignificant. Conspiracy of the insignificant. that God has chosen to change the world through the lowly, the unassuming, and the imperceptible. That's God's way. And so, when Jesus the Messiah first came and presented himself with proofs of who he was through miracles and through teaching the Word of God and through living this life without flaw, most people didn't get it because they were expecting the kingdom to come with a splash. And it was coming in an unassuming way. And on the path Jesus took back to Jerusalem and what became known as Good Friday. It was not at all what his followers expected. Nothing like they imagined the coming of the kingdom would be. Nothing like it. We know. We know what happened on Easter Sunday. We are blessed with this knowledge. We can understand the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels and in the parables so much more easily. We are so blessed. And if so blessed, we are also so responsible for the knowledge. To whom much is given, much is required, the scriptures say. In Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells a rather unusual story to make a point. It was a story of a rich man who had a manager that was wasting his money. And when the rich man called the manager to account for his shady dealings, and the lack of accountability, said, "You're done." The manager had to give an account then of everything. So he had to give, he had to bring the account, the books up to date for the owner, the rich man, right? So before he submitted his final copy of the books, he messed with them again. And he did it this way. He went to the people who owed his master certain things, and he says, "How much do you owe? 100 barrels of oil? Okay. Stroke that out and write 50 left owing, okay? And went to another one. How much do you owe? 100 bushels of wheat? Strike that out, make it 80. So he was giving a break to many of his master's debtors. So that, called the unjust steward in older translation, so that when he was booted out of his present job, there'd be somebody who welcomed him. Now, Jesus didn't say, "Go and do likewise." After this parable, he didn't say, "Go and fudge the books," like he did. But the rich man commended the unjust manager and said, you're a shrewd man. You caught me at my own game. Good for you." Because Jesus says the sons of this world are shrewd in that way. They can acknowledge when somebody's done one up on them and sort of respect it But Jesus draws this conclusion from the story he tells. When he says in verse 8, "The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The kingdom values turn this world's values upside down. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Prophet Jeremiah had an assistant named Baruch. And one whole chapter of the Bible is devoted to God's word to Jeremiah's assistant, Baruch. Chapter 45 in the book of Jeremiah. And Baruch presumably wrote it down and included it in the compilations of all Jeremiah's words from God. And this is what God says to Baruch in Jeremiah 45. He says, do you desire great things for yourself? Desire them not. God says to him, the messages that you're writing down that I'm giving to Jeremiah are speaking about my heart being torn out because I'm having to uproot the things I've planted and tear down what I've built here among the people I love, my people. So you want great things for yourself in this context? God says, here, this is what I'll give you. I'll give you your life wherever you go. Is that a good thing? Well, I guess the alternative would be less desirable. But that's what he got. But for years I've been struck with that question from God. Do you desire great things for yourself? Desire them not. Do you desire great things for God? Go for it. Seek the kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. But if it's for ourselves, then we don't understand the kingdom at all. I want you to be encouraged, however, with this conspiracy of the insignificant, that God has chosen to change this world through the lowly, the unassuming, the imperceptible. Through us, even. I want to invite worship team, come back. I'm going to play a song, sing with us, a song of praise and worship, because God deserves it. And while they're singing, we're singing. Would you all stand? Come on up, and I'll pray.